Turn with me to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verses 23 to 34. If you're using the Bibles provided here in the church, it's page 938. 938. Proverbs 24, verse 23 to verse 34. We're going to talk about diligence and justice today. In a sense, that is, David mentioned earlier, the robe of Jesus, faithful and true. In a sense, that's Jesus, right? Diligent and just, faithful and true. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you look at this passage, you just kind of want to scan through it very quickly right now. You'll notice a couple of things. You'll notice that justice and diligence, or faithfulness and true, are placed side by side in this passage. So verses 23 through 26 deal with justice and truthfulness. Verse 27 deals with diligence and responsibility or faithfulness. Verse 28 through 29 speaks to justice and truthfulness again. And then verse 30 to 34 goes back to dealing with diligence, responsibility, faithfulness. And we saw that about God in Deuteronomy 32, right? Where God's works are perfect, his ways are just. And this back and forth in Proverbs is perhaps meant to say to us that these two themes go together. Diligence and justice go hand in hand. That's what we want to look at this morning. So pray with me, and then we'll look at this particular text of Scripture. Lord, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, be working in our hearts today. Remind us of who you are, first of all, that you are a God who is faithful and true, who is diligent and just. God of truthfulness and responsibility. And then, Lord, I pray that you will transform our lives and make us to be more and more like who you are. We want to be like you, Lord Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, let's start with justice and truth. Proverbs 24, verse 23. These also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judging is not good. So the sayings of the wise, these also are sayings of the wise, takes us back to chapter 22, verse 17, where we're introduced to the sayings of the wise. And this is kind of like an addendum, a final section to this this section that's addressed to young men who are preparing for leadership positions of influence in the courts. And so these also are sayings of the wise. These are further sayings. These are an addendum. And this first saying has to do with likely a court setting where a judge pronounces a verdict in a civil or a criminal case. And justice requires that he judges fairly, right? Without partiality. To show partiality means that the verdict is based on the person. It's based on who they are and what connections they have and what they can do for you. Literally, it is to make a judgment based on the face. Not on the facts, but on the face of the person, who they are. But in verse 24, we have an example of an unjust verdict. A situation where the judgment is likely based on the face, not the facts. And so whoever says to the guilty, "You are innocent," will be cursed by peoples and denounced by nations. The implication is that this judge has showed partiality. He has not been fair. And society recognizes this is an injustice and they denounce it. We know it's wrong when the guilty get away with their crimes. That is not good. That is corrupt. On the other hand, it is good when justice is served. Verse 25, but it will go well with those who convict the guilty, and rich blessing will come on them. This is how judgment should take place. This is how justice should be done. Peter Leithart writes this. He says,
Judges should ignore faces. Social standing, wealth, personal connections. Judges should ignore faces and pass judgment on the basis of righteousness and wickedness. That's how justice should be done. And sometimes it takes great courage to do that. Sometimes it takes great courage to be just, to give a just verdict. But God's favor is on those who do what is right. And then verse 26 captures the principle that undergirds impartiality. What is the principle behind all of this? Verse 26 says, an honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. So this is what a just verdict without partiality is. It is like a kiss on the lips. So those of you who were at the wedding yesterday saw the joy of that first kiss, right? You saw the hands go up. And that's what a honest answer is. It is like a kiss on the lips. The term honest means the response is straight, it's fair, it's truthful, it's righteous, it's upright. A just verdict is a truthful answer that isn't twisted by the status or the money or the race or the sex of the other person. It isn't twisted by any of those things. And we especially need that kind of truth and honesty from those who are in positions of power, from those who are in positions of influence, or those who are in judicial, political dealings. We need that kind of justice and honesty. But the principle also applies not just for those who are in positions of power, but it also applies on the other side of the table. It applies in a court situation on the other side of the courtroom. And so you go down to verses 28, skip verse 27 for now, go down to verses 28 to 29. And instead of the judge presiding over a case, here we have either a plaintiff or a defendant in a case or a witness in a case. And they too are called on to be just and truthful. Most likely this is a witness. They're called on to be just and truthful. Verse 28, do not testify against your neighbor without cause. Would you use your lips to mislead? Notice the contrast with verse 26, right? To give a false testimony is not like a kiss on the lips. It is like lips that mislead. To give false testimony. To testify without cause means the testimony is uncalled for. It is given purely for self-serving reasons. Right? It is done without a care for the wisdom, for the victim. It is without cause. And verse 29 reveals that the motive in this case is revenge, to pay back an old grudge. Maybe the other person falsely testified against you at one time, and you suffered because of it. And you imagine different ways that you could get back at them, and then one day they end up in court. Oh, you know, serves them right. And then, oh, more delicious than that, you get called to the witness stand. Imagine that. The providence of God. Right? Imagine you get the chance to get back at them. Wouldn't justice be served if they got what was coming to them, even if you have to make up a little bit of a story? Would that not be just? Tit for tat. And the warning is this. Do not say, verse 29, do not say, I'll do to them as they have done to me. I'll pay them back for what they did. And the joining of these two verses suggests to us that seeking personal vengeance has a way of twisting our sense of right and wrong. when we want personal vengeance, it has this way of distorting our hearts and twisting that which is right from wrong. And the irony here, I think this is irony. Sometimes I get irony confused, but the irony is that we think we're getting justice, but we're willing to use deceptive, unjust means to get it. Don't think like that. Don't think like that is what Proverbs says to us. This is needed not just in legal disputes. We need it in all of our relationships. Go back to verse 26. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. It speaks to the intimacy of truth. It speaks to the connection that truth fosters. Neither partiality nor vengeance are like a kiss on the lips. Neither partiality nor vengeance bring us together. They drive a wedge between us. They cause us to destroy relationships rather than to build them. And so just as a kiss is an expression of love and it's an expression of devotion, true and honest words express our love and our commitment to the other person. So you think about this. What are some of the common everyday instances where we are to be just and faithful? Right? Think about partiality. What are some situations in everyday circumstances where we are not to show partiality? So we're not to show partiality, for example, at work based on a colleague's usefulness to our career. We're not to show favoritism at home with our kids. James described a situation where partiality shows up of all places where? In the church. So you come in here and you come to a place where you're supposed to be accepted and loved, just as God has accepted and loved us. And yet, oh, this person looks like they're pretty well dressed. They might have a bit of money. So you get the better place to sit. And this person, oh, they don't look like they can advance me in any so much of a way at all. Be of help to me. And you just kind of take care of yourself. And James says that kind of partiality is a violation of the command for us to love one another. It is not just and is not truthful. We are not to show partiality. Think also of the desire for personal vengeance. I don't know how many times I have heard people say, Christians say to me, I will forgive. But I won't forget. I won't forget. And it comes from a heart that wants vengeance. It comes from a heart that says, if I get the chance, it will be tit for tat. We justify that by telling ourselves and by telling anybody else who will listen that they deserve what they get. But our attempts at justice, those attempts are not good. There's a reason why the Bible says vengeance belongs to the Lord. God is just. He will deal with it. The way we deal with it often produces greater destruction. Greater destruction. We need to practice justice and truth in our relationships. We're to love people without partiality and without vengeance. And it's especially needed if God has put you into a position of influence. If God has given you a position of responsibility and influence, that's especially needed. May He give us the strength. May He give us the courage to do what is just by seeking what is true. Let's stay far, far away from that ugly sin of treating others on the basis of the external, on the basis of the superficial. must not allow personal grievances, personal desires for vengeance to blind us to what is right, even when others have hurt us. Justice and truth. Diligence and responsibility. Verses 27 and verses 30 to 34. So intertwined with this call to justice is this call to diligence in this particular passage. So the writer here intertwines these two things together. And so verse 27, he says, put your outdoor work in order and get your fields ready. After that, build your house. So in a society based in agriculture, which would have been the ancient Israelites, your outdoor work refers to planting and harvesting the crops at the proper times. In our day, this would be our job or our business where we make a living. Meanwhile, your house here is not just the place to live, but it includes your family. It's the household. It also requires work. It has to be built, right? It has to be created. It has to be designed. But why is the priority to make a living and then to create a home? Why is it that order? Because if you say, I'm going to build my house and I'll worry about the fields later, you'll miss the seasons for planting and for harvesting. And if you miss those seasons, then you'll have nothing to support your household. And that will bring ruin to that which you wanted to build. And the point of the proverb is to stress the necessity of work. It's not to denigrate the value of the family. My parents' generation often emphasized work at the expense of the family. In our day, we often tend to go the other way and emphasize the family at the expense of work. But both our work, our jobs, and our families require work, require diligence. With that being said, the stress here is on our responsibility to be diligent in providing for our family. This is so spiritually significant that the New Testament says this: anyone who does not provide for their relatives, anyone who does not provide, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. So this is so spiritually significant to God that we provide for our families that it's like it's being worse than an unbeliever to not do that. And maybe I'm preaching to the choir here, but so maybe what I need to do is also throw in a little bit of a caution. We're not saying that you become workaholics, right? We're not saying that you make an idol of your work. That is just as sinful to make an idol of your work. To work long hours just to advance your career or to pursue a bigger paycheck. The issue is, are you working for the glory of God in obedience to Him, to love others, or are you working for the glory of man in service of yourself? Where is your heart? We don't want to make work the most important thing. We don't want to do that. But the necessity of work goes all the way back to the garden, goes all the way back to creation, where one of the very first responsibilities given to humans was work. In fact, Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 suggests that the first need in this very good world that God created originally, the very first need was a worker for the earth. And so what happens when we shirk that responsibility? What happens when we shirk the responsibility of work? Proverbs 24, verse 30 to 31 tells a story. I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. So in his travels, the sage observes this field, the field of a sluggard, in a state of disorder, and he calls this person a fool, or someone with no sense. Literally, the phrase is someone who has no heart. Someone who has no heart. Remember that. We'll come to it in a minute. They lack good insight. They lack judgment. And gardeners, you know, some of you are gardeners, right? You know what happens if you don't tend your garden. If you don't plant and water and fertilize, you don't get any fruit. You don't get any vegetables. But guess what? If you don't plant and water and fertilize, you still get weeds. It still happens. The garden becomes overgrown. Homeowners, you know what happens if you don't keep up on the maintenance, right? The house falls into disrepair. The sluggard has no grasp of this reality. They could be a chemical engineer who studied the second law of thermodynamics and understands how entropy works, but the fool has no grasp of how this works in their personal life. And so his uncared for fields, left to themselves, become choked with thorns and thistles. What can we learn from this? What can we learn from this sluggard? The sage continues. He says, I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. We should note here that the wise person here applies his heart. Whereas sluggard had no heart. He had no heart. The wise man applies his heart. We need a heart. A new heart. We need a new heart that only Jesus can give to us. He died. He rose again to deal with this no heart of ours so that we might have a new heart. By putting our faith in Him, that's how we get that new heart. And only by putting our faith in Him. And so we are wise when we pay attention and we engage this new heart that Christ has given to us. We engage this new heart and we receive the sometimes very hard lessons. We receive the hard lessons that God has to teach us. And in terms of the sluggard, the lesson is this. When we pursue idleness and ease rather than diligence and responsibility and faithfulness, when we pursue idleness and ease, we damage our ability to survive, let alone provide. We damage our ability to survive. The sluggard craves personal comfort over responsibility. And they don't see their laziness as a big problem. Right? It's not a big problem to them. It's a little sleep. It's a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Now listen, of course we need rest. Right? Some of you work too much. You need a rest, right? But too many little rationalizations, too many little procrastinations, Too many little non-commitments add up to many little missed opportunities. To be faithful, to be responsible, to be diligent. The consequence for the sluggard is said to be poverty. That word means to be destitute. It is not just having little, it is utter deprivation. And the damage is not just financial, it is spiritual, relational, emotional, it is the ruining of the life. And this destitution is personified as sneaking up, stalking, if you will. It is sneaking up on the sluggard like a thief and robbing him of what he has. It will drain us of all the resources that we need to live, to live a meaningful life. It will ruin us. One commentator describes it as one's life and life work will degenerate into disorder. And by the way, this is not saying that the poor are lazy. Okay, this is not what this is saying. In fact, one of the starkest illustrations, most striking illustrations I've come across of this involved the Vanderbilts. The Vanderbilts were one of the world's richest families in the 1800s, I believe. They had what today would be amount to about $4 billion. Within three or four generations, it was all gone. By the way, Anderson Cooper, you know the name? Anderson Cooper is a Vanderbilt. He started off with nothing because his family has squandered everything. And the reason they squandered everything was because every heir had practically no responsibilities or pursuits in life, but a life of leisure. That's all they had. And they didn't just lose all their wealth, but they lived miserable lives. William Vanderbilt once said of his life, "It has left me with nothing to hope for, with nothing definite to seek or strive for." All of this money that he had. We face so many temptations to be sluggards. Doesn't matter our economic status, rich or poor. We face so many temptations to be a sluggard. One writer says, "I see too many young men who lack grit and ambition, who aren't walking in the first call assigned to humanity, subdue and exercise dominion." But that's not just true of young men. It is true of old men. It is true of young women. It is true of old women. It is true of all of us. But we face that temptation. We all have to battle against being a sluggard, again, not to be workaholics, but to battle against being sluggards. We all have to strive to be diligent. The writer I just quoted describes diligence as bringing a creative force to what we do. And it certainly applies to our employment. It applies to our business, but it also applies to the work we do at home, the work we do at school. It applies to our efforts and personal growth. It applies to the cultivation of our relationships. It applies to our involvement in the church body. There are so many areas of life where God has given to us graciously influence, responsibility. He calls us to be diligent. In all those areas of life and influence that God has entrusted to us, we are to be diligent and responsible in doing what God has called us to do for his glory and for the good of others. If we want to be like Jesus, we want to be like him, our commitment to what is just and right has to go hand in hand with our commitment to be diligent and responsible. Just and diligent. Just and diligent, hand in hand. If you're just but not diligent, then the justice you want doesn't get done. If you're diligent but not just, then the influence you have is for evil, not for good. Where are you tempted to be partial? Where are you tempted to seek revenge? Where are you tempted to be irresponsible and a sluggard? Heed the call, the conviction of God's Spirit upon you. Heed that conviction. Apply your heart to lean on Him. Or if you don't know Him, apply your heart to seek Him. Rely on God's Spirit to work through you. As a believer, lean into your union with Christ. Lean into who you are in Jesus. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God worked so that we are able to work good works, to be diligent and just in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are, we praise you that you are faithful, that you are just, that you are a God who does always what is right. You are a God who is ever so diligent, ever so faithful. And we ask that you would do that work of continuing to transform our lives. We are bombarded by so many things that distract us in our day, so many things that cause us to take our eyes off what you call us to do. Thank you that some of that is good for us in giving us rest and giving us a moment of being able to be refreshed. But Lord, may we not become so consumed by that we fall into being irresponsible and failing to be diligent. Lord, in those areas where we are so driven by wanting what is good for ourselves, that we fail to see the good of others, the need of others. Forgive us for those times when we have been partial, when we have sought revenge and not been just. Help us in the power of your Spirit to live in a way that reflects your character. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.